And thank you so much, Mr. Chuck. And if you have your copy of God's Word, I encourage you to and invite you to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3, is where we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning, 1 Timothy, chapter 3. And we'll be looking at verses 14 through 16, a few verses of reflection this morning. As you're finding your way there, I was doing a little bit of research this week, and I love the game of basketball. I just love basketball. I'm a big fan of basketball. I've always grown up playing basketball, and I was thinking about the book that I read as well on John Wooden's life over there at University of California, Los Angeles, UCLA. Coach Wooden, one of the best coaches the NCAA possibly has ever had, may even be the best coach, hands down, for many, many years to come. His resume is very impressive. Now, I know when you think of UCLA, you don't necessarily think that right now, but several years ago, I just want to jog our memories for a second and think about this resume that Coach Wooden has. Are you aware that they are the only team that has had 7 consecutive national championships? 10 in total. 10 national men's basketball championships. They have the most appearances in the Final Four. They have the most consecutive wins as a school in NCAA men's basketball with 88. They were an incredible team. They had 4 perfect seasons. Complete, not one loss. 4 perfect seasons. And Dalton, you know how they began each practice every year, the freshman class that would come in, these superstar athletes, these all-star, all-American athletes in basketball would come into the locker room, and Coach Wooden would sit them down into his 60s and into his 70s. He'd sit them down, first lesson, first day of practice, and he'd put them down, and he'd say, all right, this is what we do. I want you to pull your socks on. This is true now. He'd teach them how to put on their socks and their shoes. Bill Walton, famed center, thought, our coach is crazy. Why is he making us do this? He'd take the guys and he'd say, all right, this is what we're going to do. We're going to pull them up real tight. And we want to take our fingers and we want to go over our toes and over the heels. We don't want to have any wrinkles at all. So make sure when you pull your socks up, they're extremely tight. Thanks, coach. I appreciate that. And I know some of you are wondering, why? He said, because if you get blisters, that means you're going to be in pain. That means you're not going to be up to par. That means if you get hurt, you may even have to come out of the game. And if you're good enough and that takes time away from you playing in the game, your coach is going to lose his job. So I don't want to lose my job. So you pull the socks up real tight, and then he pull out shoes. Say, gentlemen, these are shoes. These are shoelaces. And he would teach them how to tie their shoelaces. And he, oh, you know this, he was a big fan of the double knot. He went through how to double knot your shoes because, again, if your shoes came untied and you had to come in the game, it could be at a costly moment. Such essential teaching. In fact, he would tell all of his players, I'm teaching you all you need to know for the rest of your life in this one session. How to put on socks and shoes to an all-American basketball stars. Why would he do that? He wanted them to live a blister-free life. But he knew the essentials were costly. This morning, we look at a text. Sure, it's not on the hardwood basketball floor where battle's being fought, but it's in the spiritual battle. It's a spiritual realm where maybe we're not zigzagging and running and up and down a basketball court, but we go through the zigzag of life, we run through the pace of life, and I submit to you, if we do not know the essentials of our faith, lest we become sore, put on the sideline because we're injured, all because we simply do not know the essentials. These are transitional verses as you look at them, I understand. The Apostle Paul is writing these words in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Let's bow together. Father, it's in the name of Christ. I pray as we look at the foundation of our faith, the essential of our faith, you would refresh us, you would encourage us, you would inspire us. Lord, you'd change us. By the very power of your word this morning, we ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is the Apostle Paul has a hope. In fact, we've entitled this sermon, There's a Hope, There's a House, and There's a Hymn. And we first see right from the beginning, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. He said, I am writing these things to you. We know that he desires to be with his young spiritual son, Timothy. He hopes to see him. Paul has spent time in Ephesus, but he's been long since removed. He's left the church to young Timothy as the pastor of this church. Paul has spent some time in prison, and we're not sure if he ever makes it back to Ephesus, but we do know he sent a letter to encourage his young son in the faith. I write these things to you, Timothy. I hope to see you. He longed to see them. What things did he write? When he writes these things, he's writing with all things in purview. He's writing these things that we've looked at, those things over there, and you see in chapter 1. Go over to chapter 1, verse 3, and he says, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. I wrote that you should stay, Timothy, right where you are. I know things are difficult, but you stay right there. Look what he says in verse 6 of chapter 1, the purpose of my writing, the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere faith, from which some have strayed. Some have strayed and turned aside, and they're idly talking. They're designed to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they are saying or what they affirm. I'm writing you, Timothy, for all of these things. In verse 8, he reminds them, some are misusing the law. They don't know how to use the law. The law was not for the righteous, but it was for the ungodly. And he lists all of those who have caused great disruption of the faith. And then Paul launches into his own testimony. He walks us through chapter 2, that wonderful, marvelous chapter that we walked through together. And we saw he challenges Timothy, pray for all people, even the one who's persecuting you. Nero, the one who's lighting us as Christ followers on fire and for his party's sake. Dear friend, I'm praying that you would pray for even Nero, who's causing such persecution amongst those who are of the way. He tells us to pray for all kings, all leaders, all in authority. He walks us through the differences between men and women and their roles within the church. And then last week, he walked us through how pastors ought to behave in the church, how deacons ought to behave in the church. And then he writes these things to Timothy because he longs to be with him. He hopes to be with his spiritual son. You know, I've been thinking about this all week. And it's mistaken. I understand that. It's flawed in what I'm about to say, and I understand that. But I was reminded this week that as you get older, you still need friends. I had the thinking this week that the presumption that as you get older, you would be more secure and that you would find yourself saying, I know who I am, I don't need friends, but that's a mistake, isn't it? isn't it? I think you have here the Apostle Paul longing to be with his spiritual son. Let's not lose the emotion of this text. Where this is his spiritual son, he wants to be with him even as he's grown older. He said, there's so much joy being with young Timothy. I want to be with you. I want to encourage you in the faith because I know that you're in a fight right now because Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have caused great disruption in the faith, and I've put them out of the church, and I want to come to you, and I want to support you, and I want to be there for you. He hoped that he could make it to see Timothy. But verse 15, he says, even if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. See, there's a hope, but also there's a house. A familiar phrase that the Apostle Paul has on his mind, if you look just in the previous verses in chapter 3, verse 4, he says, one who rules his own house well, as he writes of a pastor. It's a familiar refrain on his mind as he writes in verse 5, speaking again as this pastor would rule his house well. Then drop down to verse 12 in chapter 3 and say, let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. And then he uses this phrase once again of how we ought to behave, how we ought to be in the house of God. Now, we are a large family as a house of God. You think about all the churches all over the world right now that are proclaiming the word. We are a large family. We are a large house of God. But I submit to you, we are not a perfect house of God, are we? No way. This house of God is under construction until the day Christ Jesus comes. Amen? I don't know if it is this way in your home, but my baby doll, my bride, my wife, my sugar bear, my good thing, loves to redecorate. Oh, we'll come home, couch be moved, coffee pot's not where it once was, bed's all rearranged, house is all over, don't have a closet anymore. I'm just venting now. This is a counseling session. We got to that point. That's not true, but she does rearrange. She does. Our house is always under construction, but because I want to be a happy husband and a wonderful husband, I just find the coffee pot. I find the new closet that I have. I'm okay with it. I submit to you this. We are a church that's always under construction. There are always changes. Change is the one constant in our life, is it not? It continually changes everything in our lives. Our bodies change. Our positions change. The church changes. Everything changes. The house of God is under construction. And Paul writes to him, an acknowledgement that we are the house of God, not made of hands, but we, as followers of Christ, are the house of God, and praise be to God. Philippians 1:6 exists in our Bible that he who is faithful to start this work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus our Lord. We are grateful for that wonderful, marvelous text in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. But notice what else he says about the church. Not only are we a house of God, not only are we a household of the faith, but we are the church of the living God. The church means sent out ones. We are the sent out ones of the living God. We don't gather here every Sunday morning. We have a Sunday night service as well at 6 o'clock p.m. We don't gather here at Sunday evening at 6 p.m. And we have another service Wednesday at 6 p.m. as well. And we have a wonderful, wonderful supper beforehand. You're all invited to come to it. Just make sure you fill out the reservation. We don't gather together to worship a dead Savior. We gather together to worship a living God. He's alive. And this isn't false enthusiasm. He actually came out of the grave, and his church is alive today. His spirit lives and reigns within us. We are the sent out ones of the living God. But notice this third designation of the church. We are the pillar in the ground of truth. We're the pillar in the ground of truth. Now, this word would have resonated with all the locals, all right? This was the Sonoy moment. Since coming here, I realized how to say that. You say Sonoya, right? But that's a quick way to say, I'm not from here. When he writes about this and he speaks about the pillars of the faith, this resonated with all the Ephesians because there was 127 temple built to Artemis. There were temples built to Diana with huge pillars that soared to 60 feet tall, several football fields long. So when he penned the words pillar, he said, I know exactly who you're dealing with, and this word is going to resonate with them. We are not the pillar of some dead idol worship. Dear friends, we are the uphold. We are the pillar in the ground of truth. This resonated with the people. But I ask you the question this morning, what is truth? If we are the pillar in the ground of truth, what is truth? And I submit to you this morning, truth is that Jesus Christ is the living God, that he came, that he died for us as our sinless substitute, and we'll talk about that more in just a moment, that he was buried, physically buried, that he was put into a tomb, and then 3 days later, he arose from the grave. And he's coming back for his own. This is truth. You need to understand that because of this truth, there is either a hell to be lost and a heaven to be gained today. Because that is true, we have sin that separates us from a loving God, from a holy God. And because of that sin, if we die unrepentant, if we die without ever confessing that Christ is Lord, which you've sung this morning, if we die without ever confessing that and believing that in our heart, the Bible tells us that we'll be lost and that we'll spend an eternity in a place called hell without God. But the Bible also tells us if you call upon his name, you will be saved. What will you be saved from, sir? What will you be saved from, man? You'll be saved from the fact that devil is no longer your master. Sin no longer controls you. You're no longer in control. Christ is your boss. Christ is your Lord. You'll be saved from yourself. You'll be saved from the wrath of God. You'll be saved from eternity in hell and placed in the heavenly of heavenlies with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I submit to you, this is truth. But how are we to uphold the truth? Once we know the truth. I thought about this week, and there's several different ways. I want to make this very practical for you. I hope you have your pen, your highlighter, your mascara, your eyeliner, whatever you got. I want you to write this down. How are we to uphold the truth? I think, first of all, we hear it. We hear the truth. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How important it is that we hear, that we be under the sound teaching of the Word of God, that we would memorize it. Thy word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee, is what Psalm 119, verse 11 says. How about this? We meditate on it. Look at Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. We are to hear it. We are to memorize it. We are to meditate upon it. We are to study it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes another letter to young Timothy, and he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. We're also to obey it. I love how Luke writes it over there in chapter 11, verse 28. But he said, more than that, blessed, happy are those who hear the word of God, and they keep it, and they do it. Luke tells us that we're to obey it. But I love how Paul writes to the Philippians. He says, we're to defend it. Knowing that I am appointed, Paul writes, for the defense of the gospel. You and I, as Christ followers, one of the ways that we support the truth, one of the ways that we uphold the truth, is that we defend the gospel. We do not make up what we believe. We hold dear to what Christ has spoken through prophets and through his men that they penned the word by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We defend. We are the safeguards to this book. Not only are we to defend it, we are to live it. We're to live out. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and songs and spiritual songs and hymns, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Oh, how I wish we'd let that verse just settle on our hearts for a while. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another, psalms, hymns, singing, with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Not only live it, but dear friends, we are to proclaim it. We're to proclaim it. We've looked at that with Jackson standing up here in front of his friends and family. We've already practiced this, but dear, we are also to proclaim, to go, therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, Jesus says, that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You and I are to proclaim the gospel. This is one of the ways that we uphold it. I submit to you this morning, each church has in its power to strengthen and support the truth by witnessing to the faith in the lives of its members. What does that mean? That means tomorrow the church will be on display. That means in a few moments from now, we're going to get onto our cars, we're going to get onto our smartphones, and we're going to jump on a social media site, and the church will be on display. That means in a few days when you go back to school, the church will be on display. That means when you get back into your house after this delicious meal that you're going to have for lunch, and you go back home, the church in the home is on display. That means when we go to our professions tomorrow, the church will be on display. That means, dear friends, when you go to the hospital, the church is on display. When you go to the clinic, the church is on display. When you go to that shop, the church is on display. Either we tear down the truth or we support the truth. He tells us there's a hope. I long to see you, Timothy. There's a house of God that we support and that we uphold the truth. And then verse 16, he says, and this is without controversy. And this is without controversy. Again, it would have rang into the minds of those Ephesians because Paul has spent time with the Ephesians. He knows. He wrote a whole book to the Ephesians. He knows what they're dealing with. And we know that from Acts chapter 19, verse 28, when he says, I know about Diana. I know about the worship. Now they heard this and they were full with wrath and they cry out saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. I know who you're working with, and they're saying this, but listen to me. This isn't the God of the Ephesians. This is not the idol worship of Ephesians. He tells us, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. We all are saying the same thing as Christ's followers. That's literally what it means. Without controversy, we all agree on this. We disagree with that, but we all agree with this. This mystery of godliness. What is the mystery of godliness, Brother Mark? He tells us in verse 16. He gives us a song. Not only do we have a hope, not only do we have a house, but we have a song. We have a hymn. He gives us a six-stanza song. He gives us a six-lyric song. And here it is. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed upon in the world, received up in glory. And each one has a progression to it. And on the back of your handout, you see the progression of it. Each one has a progression to it. Well, let's just kind of walk through this wonderful, wonderful hymn together. God was manifest in the flesh. The pre-existing Christ, the God who is invisible, now becomes visible. He was not created or made. He is the pre-existing Christ who now steps onto the scene, who's always existed. John tells us that in John chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us he's the express image of God. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that he, Jesus, is God. The invisible God becomes visible, manifested. The God-man in the flesh was justified, was declared as righteous in the Spirit. I want you to catch that. That Jesus, who is invisible, now made visible, is declared as righteous. No sin in him whatsoever. That Jesus was the sinless substitute for you and I. I want you to jot these verses down in your Bible, maybe in your notes this morning. And let's begin with Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. And we have it on the screens as well. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. He's been tempted like we are, but yet he has no sins. Journey with me through Hebrews now, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. He says, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 tells us this, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. But Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 crescendos and tells us, how much more shall the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? There's no sin at all in him who cleanses us from our conscience, from the dead works to serve the living God. Without controversy, we agree with these things the Apostle Paul is writing. He was made manifest. He was justified. He was declared as righteous in the Spirit. That he was seen by angels. Angels appeared at every moment, key moment of Christ's life. You think you find the angels there on the starry night of Bethlehem. You find the angels at the great temptation. You find the angels there at his baptism. You find the angels there at his crucifixion. You find the angels there at his resurrection. This is God's way of telling us. This is not some other person, some other man. This is my beloved Son. He's seen by angels. He's preached among of the nations. Praise God. We have in our Bibles Acts 1 verse 8. And what a wonderful verse it is that we are going to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all to the ends of the earth and proclaim that Christ is risen from the grave. He were to believed on in the world. He's believed on in the world. We agree with this, that he's believed on in the world. Are you aware 98 times in the book of John, he chooses the word believe? The Apostle John picks up that and says 98 times, we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it was in Acts chapter 2, we see 3,000 people believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as the great apostle preached that Jesus Christ was risen from the grave. It was in Acts chapter 4 that we see John and Peter once again preaching as though they were ignorant and dumb men. Verse 11 and 12 tell us that yet as they preached in such uneducated fashion, thousands more were saved by their faithful witness as people believed, and thousands believed, and thousands believed, even to the point of this morning. We saw one who believed and declared it in a public fashion by baptism that he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. You look across this room and you have people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We agree, we affirm that Jesus Christ is risen from the grave, and he received up in glory. Go over to Acts chapter 1, verses, I want you to see this. In Acts chapter 1, and then we'll wrap up. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." As he was taken up into heaven, he was received by glory. Dear friends, we have this great hope that he's coming back for you and I. The same Jesus who over 2,000 years ago went to that cross for you and I, he's coming back for us. What are some practical points? How do we flesh this out? How do we live this out? I have three ways that I want you to jot these down as we walk out these doors today, that you apply these into your life. Listen to this first one. Our conduct is on spiritual principles, not on what we desire. Just a few moments, we're going to walk out the door, and I want you to remember that our conduct is on spiritual principles, not on what we desire. Number two, our church is to confirm and model the truth, not invent its own message. Flat Creek Baptist Church is to confirm and model the truth, not invent its own message. And the house of God said, amen. Lastly, number three, our confession of faith revolves around one person. We are a band with one song, the Lord Jesus Christ and no one else. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let all the angels prostrate and fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and we'll crown him Lord of all. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Amen, church family. You remember that day? You remember that person who first shared with you these truths? The person, the place where you first heard these truths. I remember that time. I had a pastor who loved the church, who was faithful to the text, who would stand up and preach it boldly, but not just preach it. He walked with me, and he modeled for me that the things that were just shared here were not just for information, but they were meant for a transformation of the soul. I submit to you in this room, these things were just not meant for our information, but meant for your transformation. Have you ever placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Have you ever believed on him? If not, why not today? We have time today for you to surrender your life to Christ. What does that mean? That you believe on him, on his death that was for you, in his spot, in the grave, that he went to a grave that was your grave. But dear friends, that he came out of that grave victoriously over your sin, victoriously for you. Believe on Jesus Christ today. With every head bowed and every eye closed. Today, I want to encourage you. If you've never placed your faith in Christ, there is a church family right here ready to receive you with excitement of knowing that you made the best decision of your life today by surrendering to him. If you've never asked Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins, if you've never surrendered your life to Christ, do so now. What must I do to be saved? Right now, from your heart to God's heart, would you offer a prayer to God just between you and him? So what do I say? You confess that you're a sinner. Confess to him now, God, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And I thank you for sending Jesus to be my Savior. And I ask that he'd save me from my sins, that he'd wash me as white as snow, that he would come and live and reign in me. Today I surrender. I place my faith in you, Jesus. I believe in you. You placed your faith in Christ this morning by a confession, by saying today, I confess that Jesus is Lord.